I think it was an article I'd written some time back where I had talked about how everyone is a theologian, and I got a lot of feedback from readers of that article in the Issues Etc. Journal. I don't even remember what the article was, but they said it's so refreshing to have someone point out that every Christian is a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you are a theologian. Well, if it goes for all Christians, it would certainly go for those who lead us, teach us, preach in the church, our pastors. We're going to be talking about the theological training of pastors here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor John Pless will be joining us in just a moment. He's at Concordia Theological Seminary, where he serves as Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions. In the second half hour of Issues Etc., live this Monday, the 23rd of October, Pastor Tim Pauls will be our guest. Animals and God's creation, where do they fit in? I love animals. I am a big animal lover, especially the canine variety of animals. And I do like the variety of animals that we eat, too. I like cows and pigs because they taste good. Is that cruel? Is that inconsistent for me to love my dog but eat a cow? We're going to be talking about that in the second half hour of Issues Etc., where the animals fit in God's creation. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Bart Day will join us to talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Joan Harwell will be with us for a mere moment at 4:30. We're going to talk a little bit about AM 850 KFUO's annual fundraiser called Rally Day that's coming up here Thursday. I hope it is Thursday. Yes, Thursday here on AM 850 KFUO. The World Series will be our subject briefly with pastors Rod Zwanitzer and Joel Baisley, who are pastors of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. I do not know whether they are. Well, I know Rod went to school here in St. Louis. I don't know if he's a Cards fan or a Tigers fan. I do know Joel Baisley is a Tigers fan. So maybe we can fight over Rod's affiliation there in those few minutes of Issues, etc. Audio Open Line starts in the last part of that second hour and runs through 5:30. We're going to hear a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly feature on Democrats in Religion, an NPR report on the role of religion in the political process, and a CBS News story on the much-famed values voters. In the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, Pastor Greg Alms will join us. The church remembers today James of Jerusalem. We'll try and get our Jameses straight in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we're coming to you live this Monday, the 23rd of October, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor John Pless is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's written an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, What Does This Mean? He joins us to talk about training pastors in theology. Pastor Pless, welcome back.
Good to be with you today, Todd.
What would you make of a pastor who says, look, I kind of made it my business after I graduated from the seminary to forget most of what they taught me. I'm no theologian. I'm just an ordinary pastor.
Well, would you want to go to a physician who reacted by saying, I kind of forgot what they taught me in medical school. I'm really not interested in medicine. I just want to be a doctor. Wouldn't inspire very much confidence in me to have a physician say that. And I think most people, if they kind of think the issue through, would come to a similar conclusion regarding a pastor who would make such a comment.
So should we regard our pastors as professional theologians? And if so, what would that mean?
Well, certainly all Christians in one sense are theologians, for a theologian is one who speaks God's word, and all Christians are certainly called to do that. We Christians confess the creed together. They're saying something about God. When you speak to your neighbor about Jesus Christ, you're confessing him. You're saying something of a theological nature, whether you realize it or not. In fact, it might be very bad theology, but that's why you need a pastor who is trained in the Scriptures, who has literally been immersed in God's Word, and is able to rightly handle the word of truth. And certainly the church needs pastors who are theologians, and no pastor worth his salt is going to say, I'm not a theologian. You might not be a very good theologian, but you're the best theologian they have. You might not have all the professional credentials of a university-trained theologian, but if you're a pastor in God's church, you for sure better be trained in the Scriptures.
Let's talk about that Christian layperson again for just a moment, Pastor Pless. Is it true, and I have contended, correct me if I'm wrong, that all Christians ought to be theologians to the best of their ability?
That's right, and just this morning I lectured to one of my classes here at the seminary on Luther's very famous little triad, where he gives, on the basis of Psalm 119, what he calls three rules for the study of theology: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Oratio, prayer; meditatio, meditation, hearing and dwelling on God's word; and then tentatio, the endurance of spiritual attack that always happens when a Christian lays hold of God's word. And as I read that preface to Luther's German writings from the year 1539, he writes that toward the end of his life, of course, it really impressed me there that Luther was not just talking about the academic niceties of a kind of scientific study of religion or investigation into rather esoteric tomes that speak in abstract ways about God, but rather he was speaking of finally what happens in the life of every Christian as we hear God's word and on the basis of that word call out upon his name in prayer, and then live in our vocations where temptation, testing, the cross is sure to come. And I mentioned to my students this morning that the study of theology is not just an academic exercise like the study of chemistry or engineering or geology. We can't put God on the dissection table in the lab and take him apart. Rather, to study theology is to allow oneself to be interpreted by God's word, a word that judges us through the law and a word that vivifies and gives us life in the forgiveness of sins. And that's happening in the life of every Christian. So in that sense, every Christian is indeed a theologian. Pastors are called to a life of more in-depth study, a life of prayer, certainly, a life of learning the truths of the Scripture so that they are better able to preach and to proclaim what God has said in his word. So theology is essential for the pastor, but it's something really that he shares in common with all Christian believers.
On the other side of that coin, I'll just share a little incident in my life as a radio talk show host with you and ask you what you think about it, Pastor Pless. I was, this was early on, probably 4 or 5 years ago in my time here at Issues, et cetera. I got an email from a listener, a man, who said, look, I love listening to Issues, et cetera. I love the theology that is there. When I get home, my wife doesn't want to talk about it with me. She's not that interested in theology. I wrote him back and I said, well, welcome to the club. Neither is my wife. And I kind of like it that way. I like my wife to be my wife. And I'm kind of tired about talking theology when I go home. I'd rather talk about the kids and all the other things in my life as well. Is there something wrong if someone's wife doesn't want to talk theology over the dinner table?
No, not at all. You know, God has given us all kinds of gifts and interests and pursuits that come to us in life according to our vocation. And to be a theologian doesn't mean you're always talking about God, but certainly to be a theologian means that the whole of your life, even those parts of your life that you might consider ordinary, like talking about the kids over dinner table or discussing who's going to win the series, as you're apparently going to do on this program, all of those things, you see, are part of God's part of God's world, and even when we don't invoke the name of God or draw out specific kind of theological conclusions or dimensions to our conversation, the Christian is always doing that. Is always engaged in that conversation, though, with an awareness that we do live in a world that has been created by the Father, redeemed by the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a world in which then we and all of our lives are hallowed to live by faith in Him and love toward one another. And we do that. It's just part of who we are. We don't always have to articulate it or talk about it. It's just it's just there.
There was a show that premiered this weekend on one of the cable networks called The Monastery. I don't know if you watch any television. I didn't actually get to see it, but it intrigued me. It's one of these reality shows where they go inside, I believe, might be wrong, some form of a Roman Catholic monastery, and they bring ordinary men in there to kind of solve their everyday problems, and they get to live among the monks. But it strikes me that in the case of monasticism, something upon which Luther had a lot of things to say, theology, both in its study and its practice, can become an unhealthy escape from the vocation that a Christian is called to.
You're exactly right. When Luther spoke of the oratio meditatio tentatio, he was not using the categories of the tradition that would speak of theology as kind of an otherworldly contemplation, that you separate yourself from the world so that faith may seek this understanding, to use Anselm's language, and in seeking that understanding you are divested of earthly pursuits and worldly concerns. That's not what Luther was thinking about when he coined that triad from Psalm 119, oratio meditatio tentatio. It was a life that was lived hearing the Word of God, and then being busy about the things that God gives a person to do according to his vocation or calling, in the world. It's not a monastic retreat. And in that sense, you see being consumed with theological questions, so that you can't really have a conversation unless you're talking about theology, is just another variation on that kind of monastic theme, it seems to me.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're talking in this first half hour with Pastor John Pless, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about training for theology, both the pastors and the lay people. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, What Does This Mean? You can read it on the web, if you like, at lifeoftheworld.com, lifeoftheworld.com. In about 10 minutes, we'll be talking with Pastor Tim Pauls about animals and their place in God's creation. Someone objects and says, look, the disciples, those first 12 or so that Jesus called, they weren't theologians. They were ordinary Joes, and they did just fine.
Well, God does take ordinary men, and he uses them. But look at what the Lord did with those 12 disciples. They had 3 years in the very flesh and blood presence of the Word made flesh. The Lord Jesus, through his parables and through his use of the Old Testament, was continually opening the Scriptures to them and for them, so that after the Lord's resurrection, when one of the 12, John, speaks about what he is given to do as an apostle, he declares in the opening verses of his first epistle, we have declared to you concerning the word of life that which we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands, and heard with our ears. They had 3 years of intensive seminary education. The Lord just didn't take them off the street and give them kind of a 6-week introduction to basics of discipleship and set them loose. No, he formed them and trained them and opened their minds with his words and with the words of the Old Testament. And in a similar way, that's what happens when a man comes to the seminary. He doesn't come to the seminary as a novice who is going into a monastery, but he does come into a community where his life is being transformed and shaped by the study of Scripture, by being immersed in the teachings of Scripture as those teachings are reflected in the Lutheran confessions, by joining with other people in that community in a life of daily prayer, of daily hearing the Word of God together, and of calling on the Lord's name in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving.
I know you're fond of, as I am, this great book by Bo Hiertz, The Hammer of God.
Right.
And I don't know what context it was, but I was looking back through that recently and came across this beautiful little passage I'd almost forgotten, where an older pastor is talking to a brand new pastor. And he points out the window and he says, out there is the greatest teacher you will ever have. And he's talking about the Christian congregation. Talk about that aspect of the training of a theologian, a pastoral theologian, that is his training past formal seminary education.
Yes. In fact, I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's one of the aspects of my calling here at the seminary in Fort Wayne. I direct the field education program. We have first and second year students in some 50 or 60 congregations in the greater Fort Wayne area. And I emphasize to our students that the congregational context is really quite crucial, that the study of theology is not merely an academic exercise. It is a careful study of the scriptures, of the doctrine, that always leads to a proclamation, whether that proclamation be from the pulpit on Sunday morning, or the kind of proclamation where a pastor bends down to whisper words of gospel promises into the ear of a dying parishioner, or the proclamation that takes place in the pastor's study as he is counseling a couple, or the catechism class on Wednesday afternoon. It finally is all driven by proclamation. Now, the seminary provides the future pastor with the basic and essential tools, the ability to read and interpret sacred scripture using their original languages, facility to articulate a Christian doctrine rightly, dividing the word of truth rightly, making that distinction between law and gospel, an awareness of the history of the church so that we see how God has worked to preserve his word in ages past, and how heresies that come up today are really represented forms, perhaps, or recast forms of false teachings that the church has already had to deal with. The basic crafts, the basic skills of preaching, how to conduct the liturgy, how to teach, those are all part and parcel of seminary formation. But the education, the formation, does continue after ordination. I think it's quite significant that in the rite of ordination, in the Lutheran service book agenda, the new agenda that our churches are now using, the pastor pledges himself at ordination to continually study the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. Because, the scriptures always speak of our continuing in God's word. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, telling Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned, for he knows from whom he has learned them, his mother and his grandmother. In the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Reformation Sunday, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples, and the truth will make you free. That theological books are not set aside at ordination, that the pastor is to continue his study of scripture and the confessions and the theological thinkers, so that he is ever growing in his ability to clearly articulate God's truth in a world that is characterized by all kinds of pluralities and all kinds of definitions of what reality is. We have that clear word of the cross, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, and pastors need to give their best effort to studying that word so that they can proclaim it truthfully.
In your article, What Does This Mean?, you make reference to Helmut Thielicke's book, A Little Exercise for Young Theologians,
right,
where he says one of the biggest problems for the rookie theologian is the tendency toward novelty. What was he concerned about there with about a minute and a half?
Well, of course, he was writing that book some 30, 40 years ago, and in a German university situation where, especially in the area of the study of Scripture and exegetical theology, to make a name for yourself, you had to come up with some new, never-before-heard-of interpretation of particular biblical passages, and that often done under the weight of the historical critical method of the study of Scripture. And Kideki was concerned with the seminarian or the university theological student in Germany who would perhaps be there for a quarter or two at the university and then go home and attend Bible class or a Bible study group and proceed to inform his parishioners, his friends, that everything that they had learned about this text was obviously not true, and that he was now going to share his Gnostic-like wisdom, his special insight in the text with them. And, you know, a little theology can be a dangerous thing, especially if we are given to think that that our insights derived by our own study are infallible. And that's the reason, again, theological students are always standing under the Word, that it's not a Word that we control, but a Word that interprets and judges and forgives us.
With only a minute here, why should a man consider studying for the pastoral ministry, for this lifelong pursuit and discipline of the theologian among God's people?
Well, there are a number of reasons that could be, or a number of answers that could be given to that question, Todd. Certainly the Lord has need of faithful men who are willing to devote their lives to spend and be spent in the service of the gospel. But there's also, especially in the book of Psalms, this emphasis on delight in the word of the Lord. You know, I can't think of a more enjoyable profession. Sometimes I think of myself as a teacher of theology in the church and sit back and think, I get paid for doing this. It's a delight to study the Scriptures, a delight to probe the doctrine that is drawn from the Scriptures, and to see and hear the treasures that the Lord Christ has put for us there.
For more information about training for the pastoral ministry, look for the Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or schedule an on-campus visit this fall by calling 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, What Does This Mean? John, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Todd, always good to be on your program. Keep up the good work, and look forward to talking to you again soon.
You too.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Well, when we come back from this break, we got a half hour with Pastor Tim Pauls. What do we do as citizens of this creation? One of the very first things that God does after he has made Adam, even before he makes Adam's mate, Eve, is he presents to Adam all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish and everything else that lives in creation with mankind so that man might name them. And he gives Adam and Eve, after he has created both of them, dominion over all of these animals, over the whole kingdom of life that occupies our world. So what role do animals have in creation, and what is the proper relationship between men and animals? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the last chapter of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." After their children are baptized, Christian parents teach their children. They teach them who this God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is called The Apostles' Creed. It's a children's picture book based around the three parts of this famous creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order The Apostles' Creed by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called The Apostles' Creed.
One of the effects of artificial reproductive technology is that frequently women become pregnant with two or more babies.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When this happens, the standard recommendation is for a woman carrying three or more babies to undergo selective reduction, that is, the abortion of one or more of the developing babies in the womb. A Michigan woman refused to kill any of her unborn babies and recently had sextuplets. The prevalence of abortion has changed the way some doctors care for their patients, even to the point of commonly recommending abortion under the name of selective reduction.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The story goes that a Montana sheep herder got sick and was taken to the hospital in Fort Benton. His sheepdog followed his master to the city and kept watch outside the hospital door. When the sheep herder died, his body was taken to the train to be shipped back to his family in the east. The dog, Shep was his name, appeared at the train station, cried for his master, and vainly chased the train down the tracks. For the next 5.5 years, Shep met every train that came into Fort Benton, hoping that one of the passengers getting off would be his master. Shep became well known, and kindly people took care of him, but he refused to be taken to anyone's home. He had but one devotion, waiting for his master to return. Shep's devotion did not waver until the cold winter day in 1941, when he died. This is a true story, and when I read it, I could not help but think, if only we could demonstrate that same unwavering devotion to our Heavenly Master. God give us grace that we may try to do that today. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 23rd of October, and we're going to be spending the next half hour with Pastor Tim Pauls talking about animals and creation and us. I love animals. I really do. I love animals, all kinds of animals. We have been to the zoo so many times and walk in there fascinated by the diversity of animals that God has created in this world, and their beauty, their grace, their strength. It's just unbelievable. Is it wrong for us to stick them in cages so we can look at them and admire them the way we do at the zoo? Or to bring it more home, is it wrong for me to come home and actually she's not a person, she's a dog. First creature that meets me at the door every single night is my border collie. And she loves me unconditionally, and she is so happy to see me, and I give her a pet, and I love her, and then I promptly sit down and eat a big old piece of pork. They're both animals, you know, the dog and the pig. Is there something terribly wrong with this? We're going to talk about animals and God's creation here in this next half hour. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho, and he's author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Save the Whales. Tim, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be back.
Am I completely conflicted in that I come home and love my dog and pet her on the head and give her a kiss on the forehead and then promptly sit down and eat pork or steak or a hamburger or something like that?
Well, do you feed your dog a piece of steak is what I want to know.
She always gets to eat what's left over. Yes.
Well, the scraps from the master's table. Excellent.
Yeah.
I would say that certainly no. You're of course not. You're not being inconsistent. There would be people, however, who would say that you are certainly valuing one animal over another, and who are you to take the life of a pig for your dinner?
Okay, if I'm not being inconsistent, and there are those who would object, then what's fishy about that objection?
What's fishy about the objection is really goes back to the question of what is man's place in creation? And I would take us right back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Because there, to Adam and Eve and to their descendants, God declared that for one thing, they were superior over the animals, and second, they were stewards of creation. They were given the task of taking care of God's creation and making use of it as best they could. Now, that makes man in a unique position. He was created in God's image before the fall into sin, and God declared man to be steward of his creation. Now, others would argue instead, though, that because they reject the idea of God creating man, or God creating man to have a special place, they would say we're just one more part of creation, really have no authority over it, or else we might even be a threat to creation, and therefore we have to protect the earth from people.
Okay, let's turn from my canine that I keep around the house, she's quite tame, to a more dangerous kind that you have apparently some experience with up in Idaho. We have coyotes. You guys actually have the real deal. You've got wolves up there. Tell us the story of those Idaho wolves and why it pertains to our conversation.
Yeah, we do have wolves out here, and for a long time, Idaho didn't. Wolves were around for quite a while, and then farmers and ranchers and others hunted them down and pretty much destroyed the wolf population because wolves have a habit of coming into ranches and eating up all the sheep. And so for a while we had a lot of sheep and I guess a lot of rabbits, and we had very few wolves around. Because of environmental concerns, the federal government started reintroducing wolf packs to Idaho a few years back, and the wolves apparently missed the instructions not to hurt the sheep, and they started invading the ranches again. At which point, some ranchers began shooting the wolves, which is usually against federal law. There are some stipulations that the wolf is actually attacking a flock or something like that. I'm not quite sure of the details. At one of these, at one time a couple years back, a wolf was shot and it was on the evening news, and it was reported that police were investigating the matter to make sure that a crime hadn't been committed. And then the TV station interviewed a woman at a local environmental agency or a private environmental organization, and she said something like, I can't understand why anybody would shoot a wolf because the wolf is a sacred creature. Now, when you're talking about ecology, you're talking about science and how the environment works and how to take care of it, but she used the word sacred, which is not a scientific word. It's a religious word. And by using the word sacred, it seems that she was implying that to a god out there somewhere, and perhaps the god would be Mother Earth for all I know, the wolf is a holy creature, and so we're not allowed to regulate what wolves do.
So where do we draw the line here between someone who would go out and just shoot wolves for fun, or who would abuse the dominion that God has given man over the animal kingdom? And those who would say the safest and the most moral route is to simply let the animals roam free. We're in their way. They're not in ours. We're the problem. They're not.
Yeah, and that's a great question that I don't think we can have a real clear-cut answer for. You know, we know for sure that God has made us to be stewards of the earth. And as we're walking down that road, there are those two ditches that you just defined. One is to not take care of the earth at all and just decimate the environment, which does no good to anybody. You know, I'm a fisherman myself, and I don't mind eating a fish now and then. I really get annoyed at people who just leave them flopping on the bank and don't take them home for dinner or throw them back, because that's just simply sheer waste. So certainly being wasteful stewards falls off one side of the road. The other side is to say that all of nature is so precious that we're really not stewards, but we do get in the way of that. And the dangerous side of that is, instead of being stewards of God's creation, very quickly you get to the point where you're saying, nature is our God, and so we can't do anything to disturb nature. We must save the planet from ourselves, because it's the planet that's actually keeping life going. And that seems to be where a lot of, it's kind of where environmentalism gets extreme and becomes really pagan worship of having to save the planet or believing the planet is saving us.
Speaking of fish, yesterday over some very tasty salmon, my daughter and I at lunch were having the conversation where she was saying, look, we are biologically animals. Both of my kids were kind of grilling me on, you know, why dogs have fur and we don't, things like that. And she said, we are animals. I mean, and I said, yeah, we're mammals, in strictly speaking, but man is different. So how do we distinguish between man and animal rightly according to God's word? And what's the danger of failing to distinguish between man and animal?
Right. And I think that really goes back to Genesis 1:28 and the statement there that God has placed man to be stewards of creation. You know, we're charged with taking care of animals, and we're charged with taking care of nature, but no other animal shares the distinction of having been created at the beginning in God's image, and no other living creature shares the incredible distinction of Jesus' incarnation. In other words, when Jesus became flesh to be the Savior, he didn't become a wolf to save wolves. He didn't even become, you know, an angel to save angels. He became man to save man. And that certainly reaffirms that God has set man apart from the rest of creation and declared that to be declared man to be separate and distinct and superior to creation.
I hadn't thought about it that way, Pastor Paul, that really it's not, while it is rooted in the Genesis 1 passage you talked about before, that's kind of the law way of going at the whole issue of man and animals, whereas to view it from the side of the incarnation, where Jesus took on man's flesh to save man, is perhaps a gospel response to the whole era of the animal rights movement or the paganism that lurks underneath it.
And that you know, gospel response, if we call it that, is certainly a more hopeful one than what paganism has to offer, because paganism essentially says that you know, eventually the earth is a god that's keeping us alive, and so we must protect the earth and often we must protect the earth from man. But what kind of hope does it offer man? Either man is the enemy of Mother Earth, and so you can expect no good outcome there, or else in some systems, like I think it's called Gaia religion, man is simply a cog that's part of Mother Nature, and his job is to live for a while on the planet and then die, and his final act of service to his God is compost, and then that's it. Whereas God, with the incarnation of his Son, with Jesus becoming man, has declared that while he entrusts us with this planet, to be stewards of this earth is not our final home. We have the hope of everlasting life and a creation that isn't falling apart.
Okay, so we should obviously be taking care of the animals. We are made superior to them partly for that very reason, to care for the creation that God has given to us. So should we be on the side of the sheep or the wolves?
You know, Jesus certainly makes a distinction between the sheep and wolves as he speaks of false prophets. But when it comes to whether or not to protect the sheep or the wolves in the Idaho environment, there is no passage from Scripture. And so it's really given to to us to study the matter as responsibly as we can, and to make the best decisions that we can about that. If a wolf wants to roam free in the mountains, I'm more than happy to let him be up there as long as he stays away from the path that I'm hiking. On the other hand, if he starts wandering into town and threatening children's playgrounds, then I think that there's a time where you want to get out the rifle and take care of business there.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address this Monday, October the 23rd, issues, etc@kfuo.org. We're talking about animals and God's creation. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. Let's see what Bill has to say. He's calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
Hello. Very interesting discussion. I'd like to make a comment, and that is that people, let's just call them environmentalists for the sake of convenience, who would maintain that a boy is a dog, is a pig, is a snake, there's no difference. People like Ingrid Newkirk, of the head of PETA, people who would maintain this. When you speak to them, it seems, and challenge their particular view, although they would say that man is no better than a beast, when you challenge them, they tend to assume an air of arrogant superiority, as if, who are you, you know, to suggest such a thing. And in that assumption of superiority and arrogance, they unwittingly set themselves up as better than yourself.
Bill, thank you very much for the observation. What do you make of it, Pastor Pauls?
Well, I was just thinking of what was George Orwell's Animal Farm, where he says that some pigs are more equal than others. and certainly when human beings say we must protect the planet from other human beings and we know better than the rest of the population, then that's pretty certainly a denial that it is God who creates us as stewards of creation, and furthermore, that's either saying that the planet is our God that keeps us alive, or else, you know, the one who says that is nearly saying, I'm either that God's prophet, or else I'm the one who knows best for the planet as well, and almost wants to claim the position of God of what's best for this place.
It is a claim of dominion of sorts, isn't it, to say we have to protect the planet from us?
Absolutely, from everybody but me.
Well, okay, then if we take a group like PETA seriously, which is sometimes difficult to do, but if we take it seriously, at least in its basic claim, that we ought to be ethically treating the creatures that God has put with us here on this planet, what basic guidance would Scripture provide for us?
I think that Scripture would say that you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and so we should treat all things as God's gifts to us. And so I guess a good rule of thumb would be to make use of creation in a way that best takes care of God's creation and yet serves those who are in need around us. And that certainly isn't an easy task. You know, if you want another Idaho dilemma, we have hydroelectric dams that provide power for thousands but are killing off the salmon runs every year. So do we want to breach those dams and preserve the salmon? And like you, I'm a big fan of salmon. Or do we want to make sure that people have power until alternative sources can be made? Those aren't easy decisions to make, and I think that you can make arguments for both sides, I suppose. But I think that the best rule of thumb we can have is we certainly want to do our best to preserve creation, not waste it. On the other hand, as man and as stewards of creation, we want to make sure that we take care of our fellow man too.
So, in a sense, the pagan roots, such as they are in the animal rights movement, want to ignore, tell me if I'm wrong, want to ignore that this creation is fallen and that we cannot achieve balance, but even in the animal kingdom, keep wolves from eating sheep. They, in a sense, want to deny that their fall has occurred.
Yeah, and you know, it's we're certainly speaking in huge generalities here, because I certainly know of some very solid Christians who care very much about the environment, but when environmentalism rejects God and essentially makes Mother Earth our God, then I suppose it would say there's neither a fall or a great redemption. Rather, the fact is that we have this planet keeping us alive for a while, and we want to take care of it because this planet obviously is going to end, there hasn't been a fall, except in the sense among some that man has become evil and wants to misuse creation. So I guess in refining this as I think on the fly here, I suppose that some environmentalists would say that the fall into sin was that man fell and turned against nature, but nature is still pristine and pure. It would seem that that's what they communicate anyway.
Nor should we Christians, I'm sure you would agree, recognize that we live in a fallen creation, think that there is some sort of perfect solution for, living as we do in a fallen world, for how we exercise dominion over the creatures that God has made.
Oh, absolutely. You know, we need to keep in mind that this earth, as beautiful as much of it is out in nature, and as intricate as this creation is, it is under the curse of sin, and this world is gradually falling apart. And you know, perhaps it's very simplistic, but perhaps we need to treat creation like I treat my old laptop or my even older Corolla. You know, I know it's going to fall apart someday, so in the meantime, I want to nurse it along so I can use it to help people as much as I can.
I like the analogy there. Christians have a hope, though, beyond just this creation. We hope for a new heaven and a new earth, and if one reads Scripture carefully enough, it appears that the new heaven and the new earth will be not only like this one, but even better. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, certainly, when God created the heavens and the earth back in Genesis, it was created without sin. He created it without sin, and so it was perfect in every way. And that's, in my fallen state, it's difficult to comprehend, but God declares it was all good in His eyes, and so it was holy and without flaw. And certainly, because Jesus has come to redeem us by His death and resurrection, you know, in Romans, we hear that all creation groans, waiting for the redemption, and we look forward to the time when, because Christ has conquered sin and death and devil, that all of creation is back to the status of paradise, and we look forward to a place that isn't falling apart, that doesn't have pain or these dreadful dilemmas along the way, and where God is with His people, and we see Him face to face.
I guess it's just a matter of curiosity, take literally or figuratively those Old Testament glimpses into the new creation where they talk about the lamb lying down, not this time with the wolf, but in that case with the lion, and the children playing over the adder's nest and being perfectly safe?
Boy, you know, I'm not enough of an Old Testament scholar to comment about that just off the top of my head, other than that certainly the Lord promises that the new heaven, the new earth, will be lacking any sort of strife or pain or death, and whatever form that takes, I'm certainly looking forward to that.
Among your many duties, not only are you associate pastor there at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, but also acting school administrator at the school there in Boise, Idaho. Taking on another one, you're the interim editor for Higher Things magazine. Tell us about this publication.
It's kind of funny. I'm currently an associate and acting and an interim, so when I grow up, I want to have one job without a modifier in front of the title. But Higher Things Youth Magazine is a one-of-a-kind youth magazine. You can find a lot of great journals out there that address different topics from a solid scriptural Lutheran law gospel perspective, and you can find a lot of magazines out there that treat a lot of issues relevant to youth. I would say there's only one magazine out there that combines the two, that looks at issues relevant to youth from a law, gospel, solid scriptural perspective, and that's Higher Things Magazine. You know, we're talking about environmentalism in the latest issue. We're talking about, let's see here, we're talking about environmentalism, confession, and absolution. We're talking about Jesus in the movies and how He is portrayed there sometimes. And actually, this issue, we're actually featuring a column entitled Dare to Be Lutheran, Nice Isn't Enough by a Reverend Todd Wilkin, who I believe has appeared in this program before.
Yeah, I think I've heard of him once or twice.
So it's an excellent magazine that is designed specifically for youth, but we found that we have readers of all ages who certainly enjoy how we treat issues within the church and within society from a very strong, solid scriptural perspective.
Folks, if you want more information on this great youth magazine, for your high school, your college age child or grandchild, a subscription to Higher Things magazine. Think about it as a Christmas gift. Go to higherthings.org. It's all one word, higherthings.org. Or you can call them, area code 208-343-4690. 208 area code 343-4690. Pastor Tim Pauls, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd, and may I say, go Cardinals.
Thank you very much. It's nice to hear, especially given the fact that in a scant few minutes we're going to be taking on a few Tigers fans from the Detroit area. No problem, really, but thank you for the vote of confidence there.
You bet. Well, I spent 3 years in St. Louis, and otherwise I'm a Mariners fan, so you got to learn to cheer for somebody else.
Does Idaho even have a team of any kind?
We have a farm club for the Chicago Cubs in town, the Boise Hawks.
Really? No Wolves mascots up there?
No Wolves, sadly, no.
Yeah, apparently they don't look too kindly on Wolves in Idaho. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Well, someone writes, Jim in Detroit says, all animals are equal. For example, tigers are superior to cardinals. Only last night, Jim. Only last night. The night before, it was the other way around. And it remains to be seen what will happen tomorrow night here in St. Louis, where the Cardinals rule the roost, so to speak. Pastor Tim Pauls is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Church in Boise, Idaho. And he's authored this article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Save the Whales, Collect the Whole Set. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time with Pastor Bart Day. Jesus enters into Jerusalem at one of the perhaps most famous, often repeated accounts of Jesus' ministry. And it takes place right there on the eve of his last week, on the eve of his suffering. It is a triumphal entry that is setting the stage for betrayal and arrest and trial and suffering and torture and death and resurrection. We'll be talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem with Pastor Bart Day. Then at 4:30, Joan Harwell, promotions manager for KFUO, joins us a little bit later this week on Thursday. We're going to be having Rally Day here at AM 850 KFUO, and Joan's going to join us for just about 5 minutes to give us a little preview of what we can expect as listeners to AM 850 KFUO. A few more minutes with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer and Pastor Joel Baisley, who, through no fault of their own, are pastors at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, a very close suburb of Detroit, and I think through no fault of their own are Tigers fans. We'll talk a little bit about the World Series. Maybe we'll place a friendly wager. You know how they do. The mayors of both St. Louis and Detroit have this little friendly wager about what they'll deliver by way of the city's goods if the other team wins the World Series. We'll get some predictions from them coming up there. And then at 4:45 through 5:30, we've got audio open lines. We'll talk about religion and politics. PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly has a piece. NPR has a report on the role of religion in the political process. And the CBS News also has a story on values voters as we approach the election. We'll be talking about the religious aspect of that during audio open lines. And then in the last half hour, James of Jerusalem is remembered by the church today. Pastor Greg Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, will join us to remember James of Jerusalem. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we get ready for the second hour of Issues Etc. today, issues@kfuo.org. When we come back, Christ enters Jerusalem for the final time. We'll talk about it after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.